Well, I think the song service has been a blessing. It's great to sing these wonderful hymns. We certainly have a lot to sing about. We're looking in Revelation chapter 11, and now we've come to the seventh trumpet. Chapter 11, verse 15. Remember, he called these last three trumpets judgments the three woes, because obviously they are so terrific in their judgments, horrible things. The locust in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, and it's the first woe because so much worse than others. These locusts having tails like scorpions and torment men for 5 months. They don't eat herbs at all, which is the way they feed normally. But these are horrible locusts with tails like scorpions, and they are sent to torment men, and men seek death and cannot find it. These things are horrible to consider. But they are God's revelation to us. The sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, as he called his last three trumpets woes, is the 200 million horsemen, horses with their riders, and horrible destruction under these 200 million horsemen. It's just hard to even imagine anything worse than these plagues. And then in now the chapter where we are is the last woe, and it's the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. This is Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a wonderful change this is. What an announcement. The acclamation of these great voices in heaven. And this is the thrust of this whole book of Revelation, is the Lord taking the kingdom of this world and he reigning supreme. So he says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom. It's not kingdoms in the plural, but in the original it reads singular, for the whole world is his kingdom. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the four and 20 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. These 24 elders seem to me to be representative of the church. I couldn't be dogmatic about it, but there's so many indications, as we've seen earlier in our study, that these would represent the church, and they are seated on thrones, and they are reigning with him, and they are worshiping him, and they are intelligently entering in to these steps of judgment. And that's precisely what God has given you and me in this book of Revelation, is an intelligent understanding of how he's going to cast out the usurper, Satan, and he's going to repossess this creation for himself and by his son. And so they enter into this and worship. That's their work that we see here, not judging the world themselves here, but worshiping God, as they see the Lamb taking the kingdom, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The word for power here is not the word authority, but dunamis, which means power, strength. It has to do with the ability, not just the authority, but the ability to take this kingdom of the world for himself. And so they are worshiping him in the light of that. And they are worshiping him as the God who's eternal, who art and who was and art to come, unchangeable, eternal, so different from man with all the change and waywardness of man, but God consistent with his being throughout all eternity, and they worship him accordingly. It's so sad to see this world turn away from God. It's so sad to see education in almost any land that we look now and we see God left out of it. I think here in the Bahamas, the educational system considers God far more than my own country. There he's put out of this educational system completely, and the whole process there is anti-God, not only not letting him be mentioned, but also opposing him and setting forth things that deny his very existence. And this is what we are seeing as the world converges on the end time here. We see that there's not just indifference, but that anti-God spirit that permeates the world. And so we read in verse 18, the nations were angry. So here you see that anti-God spirit. They're not only indifferent, they are angry with God. And they will see in the 16th chapter when he sends some of the worst plagues of all, that they blaspheme the God of heaven for their sores and their pains, and they repent not. The awful heart of this world, and we see it as it increasingly moves in that direction in our day. The nations were angry, and in turn, thy wrath is come. There's a play on the word orge here, which means wrath or anger. It's more, thumos is the word really for anger. It speaks of his spirit of indignation, and that's used, of course, in scriptures along with the word wrath. For example, in Romans 2, he says to them that are disobedient and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. The two are going together. But here it's the wrath itself that he's speaking of in both cases. And it comes from the word to mean the stretched out arm. And so it's giving vent to that indignation from within, that holy anger of God in executing judgment upon the evil. It's that horrible word, wrath. So the nations were wrath, made wrathful, we might paraphrase it. And thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them who destroy the earth. So here is the declaration that he's taken his kingdom. Now, we know, as we look ahead, that there are a number of chapters yet ahead of us, aren't there? Why does it say he's already taken his kingdom when there are steps yet to be taken for him to gain that kingdom? It's like the Lord Jesus in John 17, about verse 5. He says, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. But had he finished it? He hadn't been to the cross yet. How could he say that? Why did he say, as he died, it is finished? And yet say, previous to the cross, I have finished. It's because it's, like they say in French, c'est accompli. It's something as good as done, because the time is here. This is the wind up of it all, the finish of it. And there'll be quick, decisive blows in each of these plagues that follow under the vials of the wrath of God, under which he will take the kingdom. But it's as good as done, and therefore he puts it in that past tense, that he has taken his kingdom and has reigned and so on in the past tense. And you and I feel the same way about the things of the Lord. We're as good as in heaven now. We can say it's a fait accompli as far as our salvation is concerned. Even though the scripture says, by grace, you have been saved, past tense. And then it says, to you that are being saved. And Peter says, we look for salvation. It's still future. How can that be? Well, it's that it was accomplished at Calvary, and we are working it out in our lives now, the present, and one day it's going to be complete when he changes even our bodies to share in our redemption, and then it will be perfection itself. But it's as good as done as far as you and I are concerned, and we're living in the assurance, the confidence, as we sang a while ago, standing on the promises of God, and it's as good as done with you and with me who are believers. So that's the seventh trumpet. But you see, there's no judgment there, is there? There's no plague. It's the announcement. Now, there is hail and an earthquake, but I believe that goes with the following, whether or not it does. It wouldn't make a great deal of difference. Verse 19 says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Of course, we saw under the first trumpet judgment that there was a great hail, and there's hail. So it's nothing catastrophic as the other plague just before it has been. So what we really have here in the seventh trumpet is it's producing the seven vials of the wrath of God. We saw that the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, when he breaks the seventh seal, nothing happens. No catastrophe, no judgment. But then as you read on in that chapter, you see it produces the seven trumpet judgments. And likewise with this seventh trumpet judgment, it produces the seven vials of the wrath of God, which we'll see taking place in chapter 15 and chapter 16. Now, why is it that it's over that far? Why don't those vials come right now at this point, if the seventh trumpet is the seven vials of the wrath of God? Well, the simple reason is that you have a parenthesis here. You have more information inserted here. And it gives us a great deal of insight into this period and the actors in this awful period that we call the Great Tribulation, the real time of trial and of judgment in the last judgment of God. So you have those chapters 12, 13, and 14 in between the seventh trumpet and the seven vials of the wrath of God. And that's what we want to look at, is these seven personages or seven actors. Not that they're putting on an act, but they are the ones who are doing the acting. They are the ones who are prominent in this period in which we'll be reading, have already read, and continue to read in the seven vials of the wrath of God. So let's notice those seven actors beginning at chapter 12. Chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. The word for wonder here is not the word for miracle, some great wonderful thing, amazing thing, though certainly it did cause John to wonder, be amazed. But it's the word for sign. You remember this word in chapter 1, he says the Lord sent and signified these things. And that's the verb of this word here. He presented it in symbols, in pictures, and not to hide the things, mind you, but to reveal these things. And so that's the word wonder here. It's really a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So that's the first actor we find on the stage now in the Great Tribulation, and we'll come back and notice details of it. The second actor in this period is the great red dragon. That's in verse 3. There appeared another sign, the maion is the Greek word, sign, in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. So he's already told us it's not a literal dragon, it's a sign. The dragon is a sign, and we know very well what it's a sign of. Verse 9 explains it. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So that's who the dragon is. The sign is the dragon, and the dragon is the symbol of Satan in his hate, his horrible hate for the people of God, as he goes about in this chapter to persecute the people of God with all his fury. Then you have the third actor in this period, and that's a male child. The woman is travailing in birth in verse 2 and pained to be delivered. In verse 5, she brought forth a male child. This is speaking of the Lord himself, for it says, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Certainly, that's the Lord Jesus, as the Lord God himself called him in Psalm 2, thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. His mighty power as he reigns takes over this world. But the child was caught up unto God. Notice how brief everything is here. So pointed to the point and very quickly covering the history of Israel and her purpose. She brought forth her child, and of course, Romans chapter 9 tells us, of whom, speaking of Israel, of whom came Christ. So the woman bears the child, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. How anyone could think that the church being caught up there, I don't know. were never called the child, and much less a male child. It's all so evident to me to those. I think that God never intended scholars to understand the Word of God. Now, I need to qualify that. Certainly scholars can understand the Word of God, but they need to be born again and have the simplicity of a child as they approach the Word of God. So I believe God meant to write this so that anybody that's born again and knows the Word of God immediately understands what's being told and hear it. So obvious to any Christian that this is the Lord Jesus. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, and again he's jumped forward in the history of Israel, and now to the very end of it, where she goes to a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's again that 3.5 years of awful suffering for the nation of Israel. So that's the third actor that comes, crosses the scene in this time of great tribulation, which he'll finish with in chapters 15 and 16. The fourth character here is Michael, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and prevail not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Satan and his angels found no more place in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that is, out of heaven, and middle of verse 9, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That is probably why we read in verse 4 of this chapter, his tail, the great red dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. And we know that this very book uses stars as symbols of angels. And therefore, it seems obvious that it's a third of the angels who fall with Satan and are cast out of heaven finally. Of course, some of the fallen angels are already confined to the pit, and that's something of what we see coming out in that sixth trumpet judgment that we've already seen, those 200 million horsemen. Then there are fallen angels that are in the air above us. Satan himself, that's his domain right now, is in the air. And we read of Satan, the prince of the powers of the air. What else would that say but simply that that's where he abides right now? And he has access to heaven, as he shows in Job, that the sons of God, speaking of the angels, appeared before God, and Satan appeared with them. And God said, "Where have you been, Satan?" And he says, "From walking to and fro in the earth." So you see, he has access to heaven. He has access to earth. That's why Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But at this point that we're reading, he's cast out of heaven. He has no more access there, and he's cast to the earth. That's the only place he has to work. And so we read of him in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." That's the fourth. We notice the fourth character is Michael. It referred back to the dragon whom we've already mentioned. Now the fifth character mentioned in this period of the Great Tribulation is in chapter 13. You see why you don't get continual progress here. He's giving us, he's inserting information about the actors, the characters that are on the scene, prominent characters during this awful period of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Here we have that Superman of the last days, the coming world dictator who will take the reins of government in this world, and the Roman Empire will be reunited. It was the fourth Gentile world power God revealed in Daniel, and he shows that that was the final world power, that the Rome is the final world power, for it was in the days of these kings, as we quote Daniel in chapter 2, referring to those ten toes, the final form of the reunited, I don't use the word revived Roman Empire because I don't think it's ever died. I think Daniel chapter 2 makes clear the kingdom shall be divided, but it has not disappeared. It's in its divided state. Nationalism took over in the Roman Empire, and it's in its divided state now. It hasn't died at all, but it is to be reunited in the last days, and those ten toes, it's in the days of these kings, the final form of the Roman Empire, ruling the whole world, that's when the God of heaven, he says, shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these, that is, all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the revelation in Daniel. And here we have this man who will be at the head of this, and ten kings give him their power, and he rules with them. In chapter 17, we'll see that he and those ten take the harlot woman and destroy her, though they certainly carried her before that time. Now, in chapter 13, verse 11, he sees another beast. This is the sixth character in the tribulation period. This beast coming up out of the earth, which would suggest that he's a Jew. Out of the sea would suggest the Gentile, whereas the earth speaks of the Jew. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the power of the first beast, and he directs everyone's attention to the first beast. He has power to do the same miracles that the first beast could do. And he even has men to make an image of the first beast. And he commands that they worship that image or die. And so the second beast is called the false prophet. And he uses his powers to direct attention to the first beast, who I believe is the Antichrist. Now, I realize I've made some enemies now. I'm saying that humorously, of course. But most people I've found in the assemblies believe the second beast is the Antichrist. So I won't fight you about it, and if you won't fight me. I believe the first one is the Antichrist. One reason for that is that the word Antichrist never occurs except in the writings of John. And it's in 1 John and 2 John, he uses the word Antichrist, Antichristos. The word the Lord Jesus used was pseudo-Christos, a false Christ. He said many false Christs would come. But John uses the word anti-Christos, anti-Christ. And John tells us the way to recognize that spirit even today. And he says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, anti-Christ. And this first beast here is the one that blasphemes the name of God, who comes into the temple of God and claims he is God. Therefore, I really believe he fulfills all those prophecies about the coming world dictator. And even though some say the Jews would never make a deal with a Gentile, it would have to be with that second beast, who's apparently a Jew. But I think history proves that's not true. They've made deals with Gentiles through the centuries. They make deals with the U.S. and other countries now, and they run for help to Gentiles. So I don't doubt that they'll be willing to make a deal with this Gentile ruler. But nevertheless, what we see here, whoever is the Antichrist, rather than debate terms, we do know that this first beast is one to whom the second beast turns all the attention of the world and seeks to magnify him and gets the world to worship him. What a day that'll be. So the second beast is the sixth character. And the seventh one is in chapter 14, verse 8, and there are other chapters dealing with this fourth character, and that's verse 8 of chapter 14. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Look over in chapter 16 and verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts. This is under the seventh bowl or vial of the wrath of God, the last of his judgments. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I look over in chapter 17 and verses 5 and 6. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. I believe this is the great one world church of the last days. And the state carries her, for she rides upon that beast. One more scripture is chapter 17. And verses 16 through 18, her final doom. And the ten horns, that's the ten kings of the reunited Roman Empire, and the beast. You notice I made a change there. I didn't do it. The Greek reads that way. And the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The 18th chapter is the other side of Babylon, which has to do with the political and commercial of Babylon, whereas chapter 17 seems to deal with her as the great false world religion. Well, our time flies so fast, and we'll have to stop there. Thank God He's shared with you and me His secrets as to what He's purposing to do, and it looks like it's right upon us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You again for this precious book, and we pray that we might think Your thoughts with You, and that we might gird our loins accordingly, that we might walk circumspectly in this scene where Satan is the god and ruler of this age, and where everything is against Thee and against true godliness. Oh God, help us, Your people, to be true to Your word, to absorb ourselves in it, and to walk with Thee in the light of Thy word. We ask it with thanksgiving for Thy great faithfulness to us and to all Your promises. In our precious Savior's name, amen. Thank you.